Amen. Psalm chapter 1 this morning, if you have your Bible with you. Psalm chapter 1 this morning, right in the middle of your Bible. Just kind of open it up. It probably comes to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 1 this morning. Psalm chapter 1, if you're a guest with us, there's a pew Bible near you in the rack, or the words will be on the screen as well. We'll read these six verses together. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. There we go. Yay. Thanks, Spence. So, Psalm chapter 1 this morning. I'll read verse 1. You join me on verse 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its accuracy. Thank you that we can depend and invest our lives on it. And every person who invests their lives on their own way of thinking, they start with themselves and work out their own feelings, their own experiences, always fall and are destroyed on the rock of your eternal truth and your eternal word. But Father, when we start with you as the center of our world, we start with you as the center of our life, when we exalt you, when we make you our focus, then we're like that tree planted in the desert next to a spring of water, that the rest of the area around it can be barren and desolate, and yet the tree stands because it's standing next to the living spring of water, in this case your word. Lord, may we base our lives not on popular culture, not on media presentations, not on some TED talk, not on who we are and how we feel, but may we base our lives on the eternal word of God, because you are all truthful. We won't forget to thank you for your great word to us today. Guide us, mold us, make us, lead us, make us yours today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to just remind you of three quick truths that we talked about last week as far as transition and who a pastor is. What are some prime responsibilities? And we took this out of 2 Peter 2. And I said to you last week, pastors are responsible for the spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. Verse 12 there of 2 Peter 2 says, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in this present truth." In other words, a pastor's job description is multifaceted. A senior, the teaching elder's job description is multifaceted. And one of the primary areas of that is responsible for spiritual direction and nourishment of their sheep. But notice I said this number two last week. Pastors are responsible to continually prod. I remember being in high school basketball. And I know Coach Brown is not nearly this mean. You're a much nicer coach than the coaches I had at TCA. You're a sweetheart. Never ask anything. They just kind of throw a ball out in the middle of the court and they can run around and do whatever they want. That's how you coach. That's how you get to those championship games every year. You just throw the ball out in the court and they can just do whatever they want. Right? Right, Paul? No, that's not how he does it at all, because I've been to his practices. But we used to have this thing called suicides. And a suicide was, you start on the baseline, you run to the free throw line, then you run back to the baseline, then you run the half court line, and then you run back to the baseline, and then you run to the far free throw line, and then you run back to the baseline, and then you run to the far end of the court, and then you run back. That's one suicide. Now, I know that's politically incorrect today, so we would call it puke your guts out after five of them. Okay, that's what we call it today. That would be politically correct. But I had a coach that he believed that if you lost a game, you should do the number of suicides that you lost by. Well, I was the tallest guy on our team. We lost a lot. we lost a lot by a lot of points. I mean, our guys out there today, you know, like probably what, half your team can dunk, maybe 2-3 quarters of your team can dunk. We were excited because we could jump so high that we touched the bottom of the net. We were pretty pumped. We jumped up and hit the bottom of the net. Yeah. So we lost by a lot. And our coach would say, you know, the only way we're going to win is that we're going to have to press, trap full court. We're shorter than everybody else. We're going to be faster, quicker, better shape. And we have to, and we had an advantage because our old court at the other property was the parking lot. And it wasn't flat. It was downhill. And so, and the sun would set. And so in the west, in the afternoon. And so we would always want the fourth quarter to be, the other team was running uphill into the sun setting. So that the sun was in their eyes when they would shoot. So it was called home court advantage. But and running uphill at the, in the fourth quarter, is so we would trap. And my sophomore year, finally, after doing all this stuff for 2 years, we went, I think, 30-1 or something like that. And just beat everybody and killed them. But it was because for 2 years we had done suicides. Because I'll never forget, Paul, we were in a tournament in eighth grade, when I was in eighth grade, and I was starting on the high school team. That tells you how bad the team was. I was in eighth grade, and I was the starting point guard, and we were stalling. We stalled the entire fourth quarter so they wouldn't get to 100. So we played a four-corner offense the entire fourth quarter, because entering the fourth quarter, it was 97-13. You can imagine how many suicides we did the next practice. It was ugly. But out of that came, 2 years later, a state championship. Out of that, because he prodded us. He said, no, you're smaller, but we've just got to steal the ball and get layups. We got to steal the ball and we're going to, and he prodded us. I can tell you, throwing up at suicides in ninth grade was not my idea of a good time, but my coach prodded us and prodded us and prodded us. The role of your pastor is to continually prod you spiritually. To never accept, I'm doing fine, everything is good, I'm living the average Christian life. That's the problem in America today. Everybody living the average Christian life. God wants you to live the normal Christian life, which is spirit-empowered, spirit-directed, spirit-living out through you. God wants you to, and that's the pastor's job, is to continually prod you, because the pastor knows they are only given a season for truth, speaking truth into your life. And then I said lastly, and the text says, yes, I think it is right as long as I'm in this tent, verse 13, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent. That's his body. Tent is temporary. A building is permanent. A tent is temporary. And I said, so many of us are busy adorning our tent. My wife is going through stuff. It's amazing the things she brings out of, we call it her Russian doll. Do you know those Russian dolls that you take the top off and then there's another doll inside? You take that off and it's another. And what is it? Who is the Disney character? Mary Poppins. Isn't it Mary Poppins who just has more things come out and more things come out and more things? My mother and my wife and my mother-in-law, just like, they just get in a box and there's more boxes and more paper and more Christmas boxes. And it's just, and she brought down all this stuff yesterday. And I was like, oh my goodness. You know, a lot of us live our lives like that. And then when it comes time to move, make the spiritual analogy. One day you're going to move to heaven. And some of you have spent your entire life investing in paper. And when it gets time to move, you're going to go, why did I spend so much time on paper? I love face-to-face that was sung today, right? When I see him all... Okay, we had great music today talking about heaven. Knowing that shortly I must put off this tent, it's temporary. Travel light through life. Travel light through life. You're in a tent. You're going to fold it up one day, and it's going to be packed away. You're in a tent. Travel light through life. I'm only given a time. Pastors are only given a time. And then lastly, I said, pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pastors are responsible to leave a legacy that models and teaches Jesus Christ. He says to them, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that after you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So I told you, I want to put some reminders in your life. I want to put some reminders. Last week I started with one. I want to give you another one this week. I want to put some reminders that maybe in 2 or 3 years, you're going to go back and say, you know what? I want to go back and what did Pastor say? What were those reminders again? What were those reminders? So I want to take you to Psalm 1 this morning. We just read this, and this is a reminder. This isn't anything new. If you've been a believer for any long period of time, you've probably heard someone teach on this text. It's one of the most famous texts in all the Bible. This is David, the king that lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is him writing about just the contrast between the bliss. Think of when it says, blessed is the man. Think bliss. Think how great the path is. Literally, the word blessed there has the idea of a road or a path. In other words, how blissful is your life? How blissful is the path? How blissful is the way you go? How blissful is this? And he's going to contrast the bliss of those who invest themselves in the Word of God. And listening to the Word of God and placing their life on the Word of God and giving themselves the Word of God and putting their worldview around the Word of God. Not pop culture. Not what the media says. Not what your society says. But planting yourself in the Word of God. The bliss of that compared to those who place their life around what a TED Talk tells them. Or what Twitter tells them. Or what Facebook tells them. Or what the latest musician tells them that in 2 years you won't even remember who that is, and they just substitute a new musician to get you to spend more money on that music, and in 2 years they get you to spend more money on a new person, and in 2 years they get you to spend more money on a new person. Or the latest style of fashion. It is bliss, number one this morning, to avoid the influences of the wicked. It is a blissful life. It is a blissful life. To avoid the influences of the wicked. Look at what the verse says. It says, blissful is the man. Blessed. Blissful. Blessed is the man. And that word blessed, again, has the idea of a road, a path. It's a happy path. It's a blissful path. Blessed is the man who what? Walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, you're walking through life. And it's a blissful path if you don't walk in that counsel. That can be, in our culture, that can be television program. It can be movies. It can be media. It can be music. It can be education. It can be walking. So notice the nomenclature. He's going to walk, he's going to stand, and he's going to sit. There's a progression, just like Lot, who I talked about last week, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then the next day, you see him in Sodom. And the next seed, you see him as a leader of Sodom. And by the time he gets done, he can't even get his daughters to get out of the city before destruction falls. And when he gets his wife and his two unmarried daughters out, destruction falls. And his wife looks back and she's turned to a pillar of salt. And his two other daughters have an immoral relationship with him and get him drunk. He lost his entire family because he pitched his tent to Sodom. He went from looking at evil to being a part of evil and vexing his soul. But once he was there, he couldn't get the women out. He couldn't get the women in his family out. He went there to make money. He went there to be wealthy. And then he got trapped. And the women said, no, we're not. And it says when he went to tell his daughter-in-laws destruction was coming, it was as one who mocked. They laughed. It's like, you've been in leadership in this city, and now you're going to tell us God's going to destroy it? I know how you lived your life, Dad. Blessed, blissful is the man who walks. This is an example. I wonder if David isn't thinking back on Lot. When he does this walk, and then it's stand, he stops and listens. He's walking and he's getting this feedback from the wicked on a world life view. And is God real? Is God good? And what kind of a God would ever let somebody be in pain if he's a good God? That's straight from Satan. Satan's the one that caused all the pain, and then he blames God for it. That's how Satan works. What kind of a good God, Eve, would create a tree and not let you eat from it? It doesn't matter that there's a whole garden of trees. It doesn't matter that there's a whole garden of bushes with berries and strawberries and blueberries. It doesn't matter that the garden is a perfect temperature, no snow. My wife's already told me that she's going to be a winter resident in Arizona. She's going to start her. She saw some of me back in D.C. in the snow, and she goes, "Sweetheart, you better dress warm because I'm not going to be there." So, you know. Oh, perfect garden, no snow, but it also wasn't 120 either. They had a perfect environment. And you sometimes understand that Satan's key way to cause pain in our life is to cause us to be discontented with the Word of God. God's Word can't be right because my situation, my experience is uncomfortable. So therefore, the Word of God, that's straight from Satan. He walks in the counsel of the godly. He stands. He stands and listens to sinners. He stands and listens to scoffers of the Word of God. He stands and listens to people that scoff and mock the pastor. He stands and he listens to people that scoff and mock biblical teaching. He stands and he absorbs it. Let me tell you something. This person is not going to have a blissful or blessed life. They aren't. Blessed, blissful life is somebody that doesn't walk in the counsel or the advice of the ungodly. He doesn't stop and start listening to sinners, and he doesn't sit down. Now he's fully invested. He's sitting, and those who are scornful. What are scornful? Scornful are people that not only sin themselves, but they try to get others in their group to follow them away from pastoral leadership, away from the Word of God, away from biblical teaching. Let's get a group, and now I'm sitting with people that scorn God. Scorn God's ways. You want to live a blissful life? Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't walk in ungodly counsel. Don't stop and stand and hang out with sinners. And don't slow down and sit with people that are scorning biblical truth. But I want you to know, just number two, remember, it is bliss to keep God's word near to your mind and heart. Blessed is the man that what? Doesn't do these things, but does do these things. It's bliss to keep God's word near and dear to your heart and mind. Look at verse 2. But his delight. What do you delight in? Well, if you're about to get married or you're thinking about getting married, I know exactly who you delight in. But his delight. What gets you up in the morning? You say the alarm clock. After I hit the snooze 4 times. What excites you? What do you think about? When you have that downtime before you fall asleep. When you're laying in bed, you're kind of not quite awake yet, but you're laying in bed and you're thinking, what excites you? What motivates you? Where's your passion? The passion of someone that's going to live a blissful, blessed life. Their passion is the Word of God. You can't be around Jerry Tetro very long before he's doing a Hebrew word study with you. Anybody ever had the privilege of a Jerry Tetro Hebrew word study? Kit, you have to raise your hand because I'm sure your whole life has been a Hebrew word study. Do you know what is? You can't be around Jerry Tetro very long to know that Jerry Tetro is passionate about the Word of God. People in the Word of God. Now, sometimes you're like, Jerry, okay, I got the Hebrew word. I got it, you know, but then he'll tell you about it again the next time he sees you, which is good because then you get it twice because line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, right? But you know, one thing I appreciate about Jerry is that you don't have to be around Jerry Tetro very long. You know that his delight is in the law of the Lord. His delight is in God's word. He gets up early and he reads God's word and he studies God's word and he wants to share God's word. He wants to teach God's word. That should be your passion as a dad. As a dad, you are the teacher of God's word to your family. If your passion is not the word of God, if your passion is playing video games, get a new passion. Grow up. If your passion is doing anything where God's word isn't your primary passion, that doesn't mean playing video games is wrong. It doesn't mean that fantasy football is wrong. It can't be. I do that too much. So, but what is your passion, Dad? What is your passion? Dads, listen to me. If your passion is not the word of God, you need to get the right passion or you will lose your family. You will lose your marriage. Oh, your kids may grow up and they may be lawyers and doctors, but they won't have a passion for God. And now all we'll have is educated, sinning goobas. We'll have really well-trained goobas that hate God, which is worse than someone who never heard about God, because your child's end will be ultimate destruction because they had great light. They just didn't see a life modeled by their dad with a passion for the word of God. What is your devotional life like, Dad? What is your supper life like? Do you sit at a meal with your family and talk about the word of God with your family? Do you talk about what you read? How God's speaking to you through his word, Dad? His delight. I know I'm hitting a home run because I didn't even get the moms to say amen. But his delight is in the law of God. And in his law, he thinks about. Now, here's a Jerry Tetro word study because he taught me this. Meditate. That, I went back and checked you out, Jerry, and like always, you're right. So I thought I'd be a Berean and go see if that was true, you know, checking it out. So the idea of meditate has the idea of on the tip of the tongue, like a deep groan or something that comes out of your gut. It's used also of a dove cooing. In other words, this is something that is so much a part of you. It comes out of you. Just it's like that dove cooing. One of the reasons we do our care groups the way we do our care groups with those what, why, how questions is for you to meditate. Do you understand that your care group is to meditate on the word of God? It is to meditate on the scripture. That care group discussion that focuses itself on the message is designed to obey this verse right here. That talking about the text of the message is literally meditating. It's the cooing. It's bringing it back to the tip of your tongue. It's saying what was said on Sunday. Let's meditate on Sunday. Let's meditate on the preached word from Sunday. Let's put it out of, let's reinforce it. It comes out of our gut. It's on the tip of our tongue. All of that is meditation. As a man thinks in his heart, as he meditates, so is he. His delight in his law, he meditates. It's bliss to keep God's word near to your mind and heart. Instead, we sing the theology of paganism. Because we sing the top 10 or the top 50 pop culture songs, and we sing the theology of paganism. And so what we actually meditate on because of music is the paganism that's all around us. Number three, it is bliss to live a life of fruit bearing. It is bliss, it's a blessed life to live a life of fruit bearing. So those of you who've been with me to Israel, or you can think of southern Arizona, we know what it's like to have a wadi or a dry riverbed in Arizona. But you know that you'll see trees along the riverbed even in Arizona. It's true in Israel as well. The southern part of Israel only gets about 1 to 2 inches of rain a year. Very desert. But you'll have what they call an oasis, right? And here is this just sand for miles and miles and miles. And here is, coming up out of the ground, is this pool of water. It's an oasis. And around it are the palm trees. And if you look at the scenery, it's like wasteland. And then right in the middle are
15 or 20 palm trees or fruit-bearing trees, and they're right because there's water. Let me tell you something. You and I are just like that in the culture. So many Christians today, in their quest to be relevant, have become not relevant because they're no longer Christians. They no longer talk like Christians, act like Christians, live like Christians, go where Christians go. They're not like that tree planted in the Word of God in the middle of a desert. They've taken on all the characteristics of their society. They're a chameleon. They've taken on the same color as their society. It's bliss to live a life of fruit bearing. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Think oasis. That brings forth its fruit in its season. There's nothing around that will give it fruit and give it life except that water in the middle of a desert. That brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf doesn't wither, and wherever he goes, whatever he does, it prospers. In other words, this is that Christian that says, I'm going to plant my life in the Word of God. Are you remembering this, church? I'm going to plant my life in the Word of God. I'm going to plant my worldview in the Word of God. I'm going to plant my marriage in the Word of God. I'm going to plant my life, my kids, my child rearing in the Word of God. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says about child rearing. I don't care what the pop culture says about how to deal with children. I'm going to plant my child and my child rearing in the Word of God. But it doesn't seem to be working. I've had to spank a second time and I'm tired and I don't want to get up. How about if I just buy off my kid with sugar? Don't buy off your kid with sugar when they're 4, because when they're 16, you have to buy them off with stuff a lot more expensive. And it becomes less effective than when they're 19. You don't have enough money to buy them off anymore. Who is this person that meditates, that lets the Word of God be literally rolling out of their gut? It's a part of them. It's what I say about roofing houses. When I was in college in Arizona, I could put that 5-gallon water cooler up on top of the air conditioner. And I was 20 years old, and I had a 30 square house. That's 3,000 square feet of shingles to put down. I had a 30 square house. I get up there at 4:30, just as the sun is coming up, and I had my hatchet, and I had my nails spread out, and I had them in a little metal box hanging around my neck, and it had an opening on the side, and I could grab 4 nails at a time and slide them out like this, and I could go boom, 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 position the next one, pull out 4 nails, boom, boom, boom. It's muscle memory. I haven't done this in 35 years, but I would pull out the nails, boom, 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 adjust the next one, boom, boom, boom. And I had to get, and I would get up, and then by the time 11 o'clock came, it was so hot on the roof that I was scarring the shingles, and I had to get off the roof. And I was sweating so profusely that as I bent over to hit the nails, the sweat is just coming down my face, and I can't even see anything because the sweat is in my eyes, and I know that's the time to get off the roof, but I could drink a 5-gallon cooler of water and never get off the roof to use the restroom in that 6 hours or 7 hours on the roof, because I was a hot summer day on a roof and it was 140 degrees on that roof with the ambient heat coming off the shingles, and I was profusely sweating. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says it's a part of you meditate on it and becomes so much a part of you that it's like sweating in Arizona on a hot summer's day. You don't have to do anything. It just comes out of you naturally. It's just how you think. Dads, if you're not in the Word of God, you are going to give pop psychology, postmodern philosophies. You are going to give your family trash. Because that's all you know. That's how you were reared. You don't even know you're feeding them trash if you're not in the Word of God and meditating on the Word of God. Because this is what you want your family to look like. You want your family to be someone planted by a tree of water where the rest of the society is like a desert. But your family is standing because it's planted, its roots are deep, and you model it in your life. You live out in your life the kindness and the graciousness to your spouse. You live out the kindness and graciousness to your kids. You live out the humility of Jesus Christ, because that's, you've been in the text so much that you become more and more each day like Jesus Christ by the Spirit's power to change you. It is a bliss to live a life that is fruit-bearing. But I want to give you, with all that is good, there's all that is bad. It's a curse to live a life that has no eternal value. It is a curse to live a life that has no eternal value. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff. They are like chaff. It's hard for us to understand chaff living in a suburban 21st century society. Let me see if I can quickly explain it to you. If you remember the story of Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, and Ruth has found out that Boaz is her kinsman redeemer. He can marry her. And it goes to the threshing floor. The threshing floor. How many have been to Israel with me? And when we went out that day to that kibbutz where our guide was from, do you remember when we went to the threshing floor? Do you remember when he showed us what a threshing floor? So here's what a threshing floor is. The wheat, the head of the wheat where we get bread from, is heavy. But mixed within that wheat is the husk. And what they would do is they would take up all the wheat, they would chop the wheat down, and they would have everything laying, and they would take sticks, they would take flails. Sometimes they would get an animal to have a bigger flail, and they would go over it, and they would grind up so that the husk around the kernel would get broken off. And that was light. The husk around the kernel is light. It's frothy. It's not of substance. And they would pound it very labor intensive. They would pound and pound and flail and pound and flail and pound. And I'm getting my steps in right now for my Fitbit. And they would play a fail and pound. And I'm going to win. And they would hit. And then, so they would break up the kernel. And then they would put their threshing floor on a high point so that the winds were always blowing, or a place where the wind blew. And then they would take, as it were, shovels, and they would throw what they had pounded. So they'd broken the husk off of the interior, off of where you're going to make the bread from. And they would throw it in the air. And because the wind was blowing, they knew where the wind would always blow on this place. The outer husk would get driven away, the worthless part, the stuff that wouldn't create bread. And because it was lighter, the wind would just take it away. It was worthless. It was empty. The wind just took it away. And the heavier kernel would fall back. And after they did that for hours at a time, throwing it in the air and letting it fall down, and throwing it in the air and letting it fall down, and throwing it in the air, eventually you get a pile of what we make bread out of, the kernel. David is using that illustration. Remember, he came from Bethlehem. The city was named the House of Bread. There was a threshing floor in Bethlehem. And he had watched as a kid them going through this process, because it was such a fertile region that bread was produced in Bethlehem. It was the center of bread making in Israel, the House of Bread. It was named after bread. And David recalls that, and he says, but the ungodly are like those worthless husks. Let me just tell you this. You can go to church all your life and invest your life in things that are unimportant in eternity, and your life, the New Testament says, it will become wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. Not gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, you invest your life in stuff that doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter for eternity. Not at all. It's just paper that's just going to go poof. Oh, we think it's so important. It's so important. It's so important for my kid to get in the best school. It's not important for your kid to get in the best school. It's important for your kid to love Jesus. It's great if your kid can love Jesus and get in the best school. But I would rather have my kid dig a ditch the rest of his life and love Jesus than find a cure for cancer and spend his eternity in hell. Are you tracking? The ungodly are not so. They're like chaff. The wind drives it away. Are you living your life for eternal purposes? Not just what makes me feel good, what I want. Or, God, will you do this? And then, oh, God wants me to do it. And it's really your idea, and you just want God to bless your already existing idea. But I want you to notice, number five, it is cursed to be separated from the righteous at judgment. It is cursed to be separated from the righteous at judgment. Therefore, the ungodly, because their life is just driven away, they're not going to be standing with the righteous at the great white throne judgment. They're not going to be standing. They will be the goats that Jesus refers to that stand on the left hand. They will be the ones that will be cast forever, Revelation chapter 20. And I saw a great white throne, verse 11, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Another book was opened. It was the book of life. And he who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. David and John, 3,000 years apart, are seeing the exact same thing. One in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, and another in Psalm 1, verse 5. They're seeing the exact same scene. Sinners are not going to be in the congregation. In other words, when the righteous get together, Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, that there'll be, on the one hand, there'll be goats on the left, sheep on the right. And he'll say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. It doesn't say, I knew you and you lost it. It says, I never knew you. It's cursed to be separated from the righteous at judgment. I will just say this, one of the things that breaks my heart the most, probably the most angst I have as a pastor, is my concern that some of you have grown up in this church. Some of you attend regularly, and I am in doubt of your soul's eternal destiny. I am in doubt as your pastor whether you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And because you have heard truth repeatedly from this pulpit, to not stand with your parents or with your spouse at the great white throne judgment, to stand as a goat, it breaks my heart to think that you have rejected this pulpit's teaching for maybe years and years down in your heart. Oh, you say the right words. You have the right Jesus stuff. You can fool people, but you in your heart know this is not. I can't wait till I get away from. I'm going to do my own thing. Let me tell you something. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You will not be in that group where your parents or your spouse is. Or maybe it's your children are. You're not going to stand in that group. You're going to hear God say to you, depart from me, ye cursed. I never knew you. Prepare for the devil and his angels. So it burdens me about our Christian school as we teach and preach. It burdens me about teenagers, college students, that here and here and here. It burdens me about married couples where one of them just comes, but on the inside they may volunteer in the nursery. They may do spiritual-esque activity, but their life is not living anywhere close. Oh, they'll say, I love you, I love you. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Don't profess with words. You honor me, Jesus said in that day, with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Jesus one day will say, depart from me. You won't stand in the congregation of the righteous. You won't stand with the sheep. When the book is open, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15, your name isn't going to be written in that Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written there? There's only one way you get your name written there. It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, setting aside your arguments, setting aside your bitterness, setting aside your phony reasons why you don't want to accept what God is teaching. And they're all phony and fake. The bottom line is you do not want to submit to the law of God. You do not want to submit to God running your life. You want to be your own God. And that's the reason you reject Jesus Christ. Oh, you blame the pastor, you blame a teacher, you blame your parents, you blame. But the bottom line is you want to be God, and you make a bad God. You make a bad God. And notice lastly, it is curse to be separated from God for eternity. It is curse to be separated. This is why we have a mission agency. This is why James Ewan has gone back to Hong Kong. This is why the Messlers have invested their life in Kenya. This is why the Reddicks invest their life all over Southeast Asia. Because it is cursed to be separated from God for eternity. This is why the Binokas are going to Kenya. This is why we have a college and a seminary. Because the world is lost. This is why we invest financially and give over and above what normal people would ever think of giving to a charity, because it's about eternity. It's not just for a body and some food to fill a tummy. It's to fill a soul forever, that we can spend eternity hugging and talking and chatting with these that we do not know in this life, but they are one with us in Christ because of the sacrifices we make. They will spend eternity with us, because it is a curse for them to not hear. It is a curse for them to not know. It is a curse for them to reject. That's why we do what we do. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, they perish. We either believe that or we don't, church. And if we believe that, then it is worth every ounce of our fiber. It is worth everything we have. If we don't believe it, let's stop playing church. Let's stop pretending. Let's stop having all these evangelical social clubs. Let's stop. Let's stop having you check in on Facebook and we give a bottle to some poor child. Don't check in on Facebook. Go and tell the child about Jesus Christ. Because the child needs Jesus Christ, not just a water bottle. The water bottle is great, but the child needs Jesus Christ. Let's stop playing being the average Christian. Oh, I've come down to my average. I mean, I'm like everybody else. God doesn't want you to be like everybody else. God wants you to be a normal, spirit-filled Christian that is described in the book of Acts. That's what God wants for me. That's what God wants for you. God wants to change you from average to his normal. And it's my job to keep prodding you to the day I'm no longer here. But when you hear from your pulpit committee who their recommendation is one day, this is what you're looking for in a pastor. You are not looking for a pastor who will tell you what you want to hear. You are looking for a pastor who will tell you what you need to hear. And then when you find that pastor, you defend him to everybody that criticizes him, because ultimately the criticisms are almost always about somebody heard what they didn't want to hear. Oh, they'll come up with a personality quirk. They'll come up with this. They'll come up with that. They'll come up with a lot of distract and redirect. But what the truth of the matter is, down at the root, where the angst with your pastor, who that, what that will be, is they were told something they didn't like. So let's attack the pastor. Let's attack the church. Let's attack because we were told something we didn't like. Our kids didn't like it. You know why that is? It's because they don't have a passion for what God prioritizes. When you find a man that will stand in this pulpit and take the slings and arrows for speaking truth to you, you defend that man and you defend that family and you defend his kids and you defend and you be verbal in defending him. Do not let your children criticize him. Do not let your children pick apart, because when your children are doing that, it's not his fault. It's your child doesn't have a heart for God, and your child is trying to destroy God's man in your ears because your child does not have a heart for God. Don't listen to your child. Your child is now trying to get you to sit with a scorner because your child is a scorner. Don't sit with a scorner. In other words, don't let that scorner influence you, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly, they perish. This is core to who we are. This is core. How about you today? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Have you? Oh, I've gone here to church for a long time. I grew up in this church. That's not what I asked you. In this past month, what specific act has the Spirit done in your life to help create Jesus Christ in you? Let me say it again. In the last month, what has the Spirit of Christ done in your life to create Jesus Christ in you? His holiness, His mercy, His grace, His faithfulness. What is the Spirit? In other words, what I'm asking you is, the test of the true profession is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in your life. That, not that you prayed a prayer when you were a little kid. And that's great. I prayed a prayer when I was a little kid. I asked Christ into my life when I was a little kid. But the ongoing work of the Spirit right now tells you that I'm in Christ. What is He doing in your life? Father God, thank You so much for Your word.